here with the Word of God and how dense in the understanding of the right sense of this word, how dense, how compacted the truth in Romans chapter 1 is. I'm on the fifth week in preaching on it, and I think I could have brought a couple of more messages without really taxing things too far at all. Because Paul has been talking to us about sin, about nature, about how we can see through nature the nature of God himself, and how all men, he said, because of that, are without excuse. And now he is going, and he is taking it yet further. I think in part because he wants his readers to be able to see themselves. I think in part because he wants his readers to be able to understand the world around them. I know I've asked the question, I suppose I'll keep on asking. Do we not know that the world that we are living in right now has been becoming a very strange place? I'm reminded all the time, the last several years, but the last few months in particular, that I am, in the Bible's words, a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. I'm just passing through. My true citizenship is not here. If it was, I would want my money back. I've been outspoken at times when things sort of begin to get to me a bit. I called our district superintendent in North Michigan a few years ago, and I said, Steve, I want my money back. He began to laugh. We knew each other very well. We were good friends. And he said, wow, why is that, John? I said, because I was just realizing that three of our last four family camp speakers have now left the ministry in disgrace. I want you to let that sit in for just a moment or two. So I understand that pastors are not without fault. They're human. They make bad decisions, wrong decisions. I've been in rooms talking with people who made bad decisions on many occasions. How many of you have ever had one of those very uncomfortable conversations where you had to talk with someone about something that they had done, some decision that they had made, and bring them face to face with the truth? How many of you have had to do that at some point in your life? You don't look forward to that, right? And probably, as you are preparing for that, in addition to feeling the stress and the load, the burden of that, you probably also were at least a little bit perplexed. How did we end up here? I find myself thinking about that when it comes to the United States of America. How did we end up here? How did we get from there to here? It confuses me some days, which I don't know if that means I'm old, but it confuses me. Does it confuse any of you, or am I alone? How did we get here? How did we get to this point? But at the individual level, the same thing is true. You can look and you can wonder, how did we get from point A, sometimes all the way up to row ZZ? How did we do this? And Paul, in Romans 1, verse 24 through 32, begins to share with us some of that process that takes place. Because I've learned that when we find ourselves thinking things can't get any worse. But sometimes we need enough self-honesty to realize that they can, and that they often do. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. As I was studying that passage, something began to kind of form itself in my mind. Maybe you have this experience from time to time. You know there's something there, and it's a bit hard to put your finger on what it is, but it begins to emerge sort of out of the mist in your mind, and it begins to take shape and take form. And so it was for me with this passage. Because what I took note of was this expression. In my own notes, I have highlighted in bold text, God gave them over. It occurs three different times. God gave them over first in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. The second time, God gave them over to shameful lust. The third time, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And I found myself really curious as to that formulation. God gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. And so I began to do some word study. I began to really try to ferret out the meaning of this. And there's an expression which I believe would be in your notes. Paradidomai, but, or paradidomi. Didomi, but is my Greek guy. Paradidomi. And that has a particular meaning and sense. It's a little difficult to convey in the English, which is why Greek is a far superior language for theology than English, because they have more words, they have more nuances. He gave over, that would be in the sense of finally just passing off, as if someone is trying to hold on to something and retain something, and they're taking their hands, in a sense, off. Finally, you want it, I guess I will give it to you. Now, there are a few cases that you can read in the Bible where that sort of thing is taking place. How many of you remember that story when the Israelites began to ask God for a king? Did God want them to have a king? Did they insist upon it? And God warned them of all the consequences that would come from that. By the way, we still see the same consequences today with our political leadership. But God said no, they say yes. God resists, God gives truth, and then they push on. Now, how many of you have ever pushed on in any area in spite of a lot of people telling you, don't do this, you're wrong? You know, the greatest successes I've had in my life have come when I did that. But the worst failures in my life have come about the same way. I can't say that I've ever done too many things in my life that turned out bad, where I hadn't had some person advising me, don't do that. Please don't do that. Please, please, come on. Jump. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Don't do this thing. Not do it. And if you ever do that to that point, how many of you regret it? So here is God speaking. And he's using again, all he's using on his behalf, this formulation. You know, he gave them over, and he gave them over, and he gave them over. And so we're going to dive in today's language. We'll unpack this just a bit. When God gives a person over to sin, that person will no longer experience his presence or his spiritual protection. It's a wonderful thing to be safely in the arms of God. It's not quite such a wonderful thing when you've broken free of God's embrace. You perhaps want the independence, but there are things that do come that are very positive in your life with the tight embrace of God. You are protected, and you do have the power and the love of his presence. Sometimes I think probably one can take that for granted in their life. When you're growing up, when you're a young person, and you still have a degree of innocence in your life, there may be people that warn you about not going down certain roads. But there, a lot of the time, seems to be a curiosity. What lies behind door number three? Maybe mom and dad said, well, door number one is the one we want you to take. Door number two, we don't think it's quite as good as door number one, but I suppose if you choose to go that route, you'd have our blessing. Don't go through door number three. When you're young, what do you want us to do when someone tells you not to go through door number three?
Well, what's behind it?
Well, what's behind that door? I bet they don't even know what's behind that door. They're just too inhibited. They are too conservative and stodgy. And they don't understand what great joys and pleasures may lie behind door number three. But when you take door number three spiritually and morally, you find yourself alone. Where is that presence of God? That was Adam and Eve, way back in the garden. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree, only this one. Well, then that became the one they wanted. And so ultimately they allowed themselves to be tested. And then when God came to walk with them, as he says in Genesis, in the cool of the evening, they had to hide because they were aware, so very aware of their nakedness spiritually, you see, as well as physically. They have this sudden sense of realization. I've experienced in my life when I was young that moment. Have you?
Yes.
That moment where you realize, boy, I sure wish I hadn't done that. The Beach Boys have a song. Yes, you're old enough. Some of you will remember this. This is the worst trip I've ever been on. John B. Sloop. This is the worst trip I've ever been on. That's a very, very difficult place to be. But you see, sinful desires, the giving over by God of a person to sin is progressive. That's what we see with the three occurrences of those words, gave them over, is that each step took them further down a wrong road and a bad path. He began by talking about God giving them over to sinful desires. Sinful desires usually are natural desires. Healthy desires, even. My sexuality is a good thing. Aaron and Josh both agree.
Yeah.
They're here because of that. Now, Aaron, of course, has his own young son. So God gave us those desires for very positive purposes. But now, those sinful desires, they are sin when they're there. They're wrong because of the context. Not all sex is good. My relationship with my wife, that's good. With anyone else, that's bad. That would be sin. That would be wrong. Within the context of marriage, that's good. Outside of marriage, that can be very destructive. And so God speaks clearly through his word. God is in the business of forming relationships, forming family units, forming a community, forming ultimately a nation. I find myself once in a while mentally at odds with, I never realized until they said so. But when they said so, I had to agree that probably to some degree I was. I've read for quite a few years things written in the Christian community that would say all of America's ills trace back to when we quit having prayer in the public schools. I was in the public school when they had prayer. I was in the public school after they had prayer. And I'm telling you, the prayers they had weren't going to save anyone's soul. Now that's counter to the way some of you would think. But I would suggest that the great decline in our society that's taking place is rooted in the breakdown of the family. It's rooted in the breakdown of the permanence of marriage, the safety and the strength of that kind of relationship. And it just seems as if we can see with every passing generation more consequences of that. It doesn't always have to go in one direction. Usually you don't hear that, but it doesn't. I've mentioned to you before about how in my family growing up, my extended family, all we saw the breakdown of the family in vivid colors. All of my aunts divorced. There was all kinds of sin involved, all kinds of tragic consequences. But the good news is, they're all now walking with God.
Amen.
Their lives have turned around. And I've noticed something through the magic of Facebook as I've reconnected with a lot of my cousins and second cousins, people I didn't even know existed. Boy, a lot of them are walking with God. So things have turned around in the Bunker family. Praise God.
Amen.
Consequences. Sinful desires are impossible to resist. You can. I've had people talk to me about temptation before, and they act as if temptation itself is going to kill them. It won't. Sinful desires, when not resisted, defile a person. Those were Paul's words, and become rooted in the mind. Have any of you ever known someone who was, here's a blast from the past, you don't hear this expression anymore, dirty-minded? I won't ask if you have been, but many people have been. Many people who are strong Christians went through a period of their life where their thinking became very divine. I've known men that if the people sitting around them in church knew what their thoughts were, they would be utterly repulsed. Had a fellow come to me years ago, back in Grant, you heard a lot of stories about Grant, or Chuck Miller got it right. What else are you going to hear about from my past when I was there 28 years?
Amen. Yeah.
He came to me and he thought that I needed to replace our female worship director. I asked him why. I thought she was very good at what she did, but she's too attractive. It causes me to have bad thoughts. I said, that's supposed to be her problem? That's not her problem. That's your problem.
Amen. Yeah.
What I was thinking right at that moment is, if I have to lose one of the two of you, it's going to be me. I had to really challenge him. Why on earth are you saying, are you telling me that you have no control at all over your own thoughts? It would seem to me that that would be an abrogation of one's responsibility. After all, I'm responsible for what's in my own mind. I can be tempted, but I have the decision to make. Well, Paul though went on from sinful desires to shameful lusts. The distinction is this: shameful lusts are unnatural and unhealthy. These things would be wrong in any context. Bad things, shameful things, as Paul said. And they are addictive, being impossible to satisfy, and inexorably lead to an ever deeper perversity, and then leading to utter depravity. I think I can safely say this. I don't believe, as Calvinists do, in the doctrine of utter and total depravity. How many of you knew that that was part of Calvinist doctrine? But I'm close. I'm ever so very close. The difference being that they believe that a person, any person, because of the effects of sin, is so utterly depraved that they cannot even respond to God. If God doesn't put his hand on them and say, you are elected, and choose them, that they have no hope of salvation. It's my belief, and we won't argue about it because people have been arguing about it for 500 years. It's my belief that within a human being, God leaves at least this much. He leaves enough so that you can respond to God's grace.
Amen.
You can respond to his grace. You can choose to say yes to God. And for some of you, that moment comes even fairly often. You feel the cut of the conscience. You have a sense of loss, something lost from within you. And yet you are able to hear the voice of God telling you that there is a different way. That's God's grace.
Amen.
He wouldn't have to do that, but he does do that. You know why he does that?
Why?
He does that because he loves you. He does that because not only does he want to draw you to himself, he wants to draw you away from that destructive behavior that will wreck your life, possibly the lives of quite a few others. And so Paul speaks of the shameful lust. But then he goes on and he has a third formulation. He speaks of depraved minds. That's what happens when a mind is unrestrained by any morality. I want you to think kind of carefully about that. Unrestrained by any morality. We have a name for that. How many of you know what that name is, or even a couple of different names for that? No morality, totally unrestrained. Sociopath would be one expression. Psychopath would be another. How many of you know the distinction, by the way, between a sociopath and a psychopath? A sociopath, through their own behavior, has extinguished their own conscience. A psychopath never had one. It's more of a biological thing. Doesn't mean they can't choose to do right, but they don't feel it. They have to have their brain trained to decide that it's a good path to take, that it's better than doing the wrong thing. But yeah, this is serious stuff that Paul is talking about. He's talking, many of us would say, about our own society. Has it occurred to any of you, as it has to me, that we have been doing a very good job of molding and shaping a sociopathic society, where sociopaths actually are at an advantage in the world of business and politics? Their conscience and morality get in the way of a person's pursuit of absolute power or absolute pleasure. Depraved minds are resistant to any authority. They accept none of it. I suppose you might say a lot of them end up in prison for the remainder of their natural life, plus 25 years. I love those sentences. They never actually carry them out. If they did, they bury the guy out of the prison grounds for an additional 25 years. But they may give them that kind of sentence because they feel like they have to protect society from this individual. And so That is the person who never obeyed their parents, never obeyed their school teachers, got themselves in trouble if they went into the military, just constantly in trouble, in trouble with the law, a whole long list of misdemeanors, then a whole long list of felonies, each one worse than the one before, then sentenced to prison, then can't obey the rules within the walls of the prison and put into the box of solitary confinement because there's something within them that simply will not submit. You might say, well, Pastor, that's a very long way down the road. Exactly the point. Yes, it's a long way down the road, but that road is there for any one of us. We could find ourselves on that kind of road. Depraved minds are impervious to any correction. Some of us have decided long since that the Department of Corrections doesn't correct too much. I was talking with Lonnie a number of years ago. He was in jail in Muskegon, Michigan. He was serving part of a 10-year sentence for arson. He had written a lot of bad checks, and then financially he was always having problems, probably because of drugs and alcohol. And so what he did is he decided that if he burned the place down, then he could collect the insurance money. And I went to visit him, and he said, "Jonathan, don't feel sorry for me." He said, "It's not so bad in here." He said, "Well, they call it corrections." He said, "There is no correction." But he said, "I have a TV, and I have three meals a day." He said, "I eat pretty good." He said, "The fact of the matter is, I eat better than I did in the Army." And then he said, "Shoot, when you get down to it, I eat better than I did when I was married to my first wife." Those were his words. So, impervious to correction, and consistently, the words of Paul, unfaithful, unloving, lacking any genuine love or empathy or compassion. Because you see, sin creates a spiritual black hole. Now, how many of you know what a black hole is in physics? It's a place where the gravity is so intense that nothing can escape, not even light. And so it appears just as a black spot. Sucks up everything that comes within its orbit. And the more it sucks up, the heavier it gets, the stronger the gravity gets, the more it kind of reaches out and takes things into it. Sin creates a spiritual black hole of infinite gravity, from which there is no human escape. That's the dilemma that we find ourselves in. There's no way out. So it's progressive. It draws you further and further. And it's under the illusion initially that you can control it. You can go about as far as you want to go, like a tourist of sin. You can go with your cameras around your neck, and you can have your journal, and you can record your experiences, and then you can leave when you want to leave. I'm old enough to remember the song, "The Hotel California."
Yeah.
How many of you are? You can check in any time you want, but you can't ever leave. That's where I found myself. That's where some of you find yourselves. It's where some of you who are concerned about your kids observe is happening in their life. It's what maybe is happening with your neighbor. Maybe it's what's happening at the high school. I'll make this much of a political statement. They're all promising to fix it. No, they won't. They can't.
Amen.
Well, when we pass harsher laws, it will make no difference. We'll get longer sentences. Some people look at that and they will say, well, if it has a long enough sentence, I guess I don't want to do that. But with many, it will make no difference. They're impervious to correction. How do we know? God said so. He has a lot of experience. And so, there is no hope without God.
Amen.
But with God, all things are possible.
Amen. Yes.
But I want to say, if you're the one that God is wanting to warn today, spiritually, the question isn't how close you are to the falls. We have waterfalls nearby. What is it, about 8 miles from here? Salmon River Falls.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I love that place. It's gorgeous. I go out and I walk right down near the falls. I don't go past the legal limit very often.
Yeah.
There. I've never obeyed the sign instead of someone else in my family. She's adventurous. But I think I have some idea what the consequences are. The Niagara Falls, they're different. That's a raging river. My sister told me years ago, they live out there, she said, there's somebody who goes over the falls almost every week in the summer. She said, you just won't hear about it because it'd be bad for tourism. Someone gets too close, thinks they're in control, slips just a bit, and the river does the rest, and the gravity. You know, the question isn't even how far down the river do you travel. The question I'm asking, I believe on God's behalf, is whether you're in the river. Because all the rivers flow downhill. Are you playing with sin? Are you playing with sin? You may think, well, I am, but I'm not too far into it. You will be. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and for those who have gone down that river or that road. I pray that you would show them that there is escape through you, and there is hope through you, and there is forgiveness and grace through you. For the one who's contemplating it, thinking about whether they're going to take that path, I pray that you'd speak to them, show them the consequences, show them the end of that road, and help that person to make the right decision, to simply say no, to simply not start down that road, that path. And Lord, to the person who to the very best of their ability is living a righteous life, I pray you would deliver them from a whole different temptation. Deliver them from the temptation of pride, because pride comes before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And deliver them from a sense of hopelessness when it comes to others.
Mm-hmm.
Help them to realize that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world and the light of the world. I pray, Lord, that you would transform our community and society by leading men and women back to the Word of God,
yes,
the anchor of the truth,
yes,
and the righteous pull of the Holy Spirit. When we come in here Wednesday evening to take part, Lord, with the gathering, I pray that we would be able to have a moving of the Holy Spirit, that we would sense that you're doing something across this nation of ours.